It's great to be here finishing off this series tonight. If you don't know me, my name's Matt. I'm part of the team here. I'm normally heading up things to do with worship, but occasionally I get let out to come and speak and share from God's word. So tonight we're finishing off this series, Say What? And we've been looking at some of the difficult things that Jesus says. Last time I was here, I did something that I called fridge magnet theology. So we took a verse that Christians absolutely love. We like text it to our friends at the smallest sight of trouble, and we print it on fridge magnets and get tattoos of it and those kinds of things. And in this series, we've been doing that, but with verses that nobody's going to print on something that you're going to find in a cathedral gift shop. They're the kind of verses that make us sweat. We get kind of scared. We don't know how to deal with them. But we're looking at them because we know that some of the most important teaching comes from some of the hardest sayings. And I think that some of the most beautiful truths come from some of the most difficult things that Jesus had to say. And so tonight we're going to get stuck straight in. And we're looking at this passage from Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. And Jesus says this: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." I don't know about you, but when I think about Jesus, if someone asked me to describe to them Jesus, the kinds of words that I would pick would be that he's loving, he is kind, he's generous and merciful. These words sound much more like the kind of words that we would attribute to some kind of fire and brimstone street preacher. If you're from Bristol, then you might have experienced this in Broadmead, back in the days when we were allowed to just go to Broadmead. And we'd find that there was always someone there who had a microphone in one hand and this big black Bible in the other hand. And they're just heckling people as they walk past, doing their Christmas shopping, those kinds of things. And they're telling them that if they don't change something about their lives, then they're going to end up going to hell. And it seems that Jesus is actually kicking this off. It seems that Jesus is responsible for that kind of preaching. To me, the logic of this passage seems to be that if you do anything that is slightly wrong, like glancing at someone in the wrong way, that is as bad as if you had a full-blown affair with them. And that's the kind of behavior that leads to you going to hell. That seems to be the logic of the passage. We need to make sense of that in light of everything else that we know about Jesus. Everything else we know that he does and says, and the way that God has revealed himself to us in Jesus. And so we need to unpack some of this. And I've got a confession to make, actually, about the way that I've understood God for a lot of my life. I think some of you are probably going to be able to relate to this as well. For most of my life, I haven't really known the difference between God and Santa Claus. Do you know what I mean? What I mean is that I've thought as if there was a passage somewhere in Scripture that says, he sees you when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake, he knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Maybe it's like, it would fit in Psalms or Proverbs, something like that. And I've acted as if, just like Santa Claus has a naughty list and a nice list, like God also has a naughty list and a nice list. And with Santa Claus, we know how this works. We know that there's a naughty list, and if on Christmas you're on the naughty list, then you're going to wake up to coal. And if you're on the nice list, you're going to wake up to a nice pile of presents. And you can sort of switch between these two lists. It depends how you behave. So you might be on the nice list. you do something bad, your name gets crossed off, and it gets put onto the naughty list instead. But if it's sort of November time, you might just about be able to do enough good things to get yourself back on the nice list before Christmas and redeem those presents. And we act as if God does the same kind of thing, but on a bigger scale, with heaven and hell. Like, if when you happen to get hit by a bus, you're on his naughty list, you're going to go to hell for the rest of eternity. If you're on the nice list, you've lucked out, and you're going to go to heaven. And that seems to kind of fit with this passage. But any passage that we have in our Bibles that talks about hell is a say what in its own right. We don't talk about hell very often, and that's kind of a privilege of Christians. We don't have to, for reasons that we'll kind of see as we go through this. But it is important when it comes up, when Jesus talks about hell, we need to be on the same page. We need to know what it is that he's talking about. Because the idea that lots of us have, the idea that lots of us have kind of absorbed as we've grown up, is probably one that doesn't reflect what the Bible really teaches us. Perhaps you've grown up thinking of hell as this kind of torture chamber place. It's somewhere that God has created, and when we die, if we haven't believed in God, or if we've been one of God's enemies, or maybe if we've just been particularly bad, we're going to go to this torture chamber for the rest of eternity. And that's kind of our fate. It's too late for us to do anything about it. But there are actually a few different words in the Bible that talk about hell, that we translate them into English as hell. And I would say that none of them have that idea in mind. Actually, that's an idea that's come out of the Middle Ages. It's a tool of fear, and it grossly misrepresents what the Bible has to say. So we're going to look at the word that Jesus actually uses in this passage. And that is this one. If we get the passage back up, is this word Gehenna. Now, there are a few things that you need to know about Gehenna so that we're all on the same page. The first thing is that Gehenna was a real place. It's an actual place that we could get on a plane and we could go to once we've all been vaccinated and planes are kind of flying again and that sort of thing. Maybe for the next metro weekend, we could all get on a plane and we could do a school trip sort of thing and we could go to this place called Gehenna. Gehenna was a valley just outside the ancient city of Jerusalem. And it was a valley that they used as a garbage dump. It's where all their waste and refuse got sent. And because it was in the heat of the Middle East, a lot of the time it was on fire, because that's what happens when you pile up a load of garbage in the heat. And so when Jesus is talking to these people who live in that area, some of them live in Jerusalem, when he says Gehenna, the first thing on their minds is not going to be this kind of eternal destiny, this fate for some people when they die. It's going to be the place just around the corner. If the wind's blowing in the right direction, they could probably smell Gehenna as Jesus was talking. And so when Jesus kind of links this as a potential consequence of adultery, there's definitely a connotation of it being a consequence of the here and now in this life. If you're going to go and have an affair, then the guy whose wife it is quite possibly going to get some of the boys together, they're going to slit your throat, and you're actually going to end up in Gehenna just around the corner. There's definitely a sense of the here and now consequences of sin when Jesus talks about Gehenna. And Gehenna wasn't a place that God created. This is a huge thing that we need to realize about it. We need to realize that God didn't create Gehenna. We did. It's our rubbish. It's our fire. And so they're thinking of this, like you can create these little Gehennas in your life when you sin, when you do bad things. we set things on fire. Don't we do that? We're just like pyromaniacs who create rubbish and set it on fire when we mess up, when we do bad things, when we're selfish. So they'd be partially thinking of that. But they had also started to use it as a metaphor for something that does happen as a kind of a fate after death. We have to understand how the metaphor works. And part of that is knowing that it's not a place that God created. It's a consequence that we have designed out of God's good creation. God looks at creation once he's made it and says, "This is good." And it's us who have broken that and created Gehenna out of that. And so when they're talking in this metaphor, the main thing isn't that it's a pile of rubbish or that it's on fire. There's no sense that God is going to take a healthy person and throw them into Gehenna as a source of punishment. The thing about Gehenna, the thing that Jesus' audience would have been thinking, is that Gehenna was a place outside the city. They believed not in a kind of a heaven upstairs and a hell downstairs, and you're going to go to one of these when you die. What they believe is that God is creating a new Jerusalem, a new city, a city that is full of peace and joy, where all pain and sorrow and heartbreak and suffering has been eradicated. That is the future that they hoped for, and as Christians, we hope for as well. And so Gehenna, hell, in a biblical sense, is just the ultimate FOMO. It kind of sounds flippant. It sounds like I'm airbrushing something here, maybe, but I think that is the heart of the matter. That's how the metaphor worked. Gehenna was a place outside the city, and if you were in Gehenna, you were missing out on the life that God had for you in the city. That's what there was to be afraid of. Not torture, not kind of fire squids and lava monsters. It's this sense of FOMO, this sense of missing out. And so Jesus' audience, hearing him talk, when they're thinking about Gehenna, they're not thinking in terms of a sort of Santa Claus naughty list and nice list. They believed what the Bible says, which is that all people are broken. All people fall short of the standards and the glory of God. All people mess up and create these little Gehennas in our lives. So if that was the categories, the nice list would be empty. We'd all be on the naughty list, and there'd be nothing we could do to get onto this nice list. Instead, what they'd have been thinking of was a saved list. They believed that Jesus had a list of people that he was going to save from this Gehenna fate that we had created. And there are two things that you need to know about the saved list. Number one is that God's desire is for all people to be on this saved list. God's desire is for every single person to be saved from this Gehenna fate. Number two is that Jesus makes it possible for all people to be on this saved list. Jesus makes it possible for everyone to avoid that Gehenna fate if they believe in him. And so, when God sees that humanity, we've put ourselves on this road to Gehenna with no turning back, we've sealed our fate in that direction, he steps in himself to do something about it. And that is the story of the whole Bible. That is what happens from Genesis chapter 3 onwards. It is all the story of God doing something about this mess that we have created, this Gehenna that we are on the road to. And he completes that work in Jesus. That is why Jesus, God in human flesh, fully God, fully man, he comes and he lives among these people and he teaches things like this. He teaches that the consequences of our actions, the consequences of the things that we've done is this Gehenna fate. He makes that so clear in these kinds of passages. And then he puts himself up on that cross and dies in our place and descends into hell to take on that Gehenna fate so that we don't have to. That's the story of what God has been doing in this world. Jesus suffers that Gehenna fate, that separation, that distance, being outside the city, so that we don't have to. And so what that means is that any time in the Bible, in passages like this, where we hear about hell as a consequence of our sins, we have to think that that is absolutely true, that it absolutely is a consequence of sin, that hell is this potential fate, but we see that it is a consequence that Jesus has borne for us. That's got to be the interpretation through which we read these kinds of passages. Jesus, because he loves us, has dealt with this, taken it on so that we don't have to. And so we can look at this passage again with that in mind, knowing that the reason that we should listen to Jesus is not so much that we are scared of hell as a consequence for us when we die, because we know that Jesus has made that a non-option for all who believe in him. It was never meant to be an option, and now, again, is not an option. We have to have that in mind, and we see instead that we should do what he says because we love him, because he's paid the price for us. So we get the passage back up, and Jesus says this: "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" And his audience go, yeah, we've heard that. That's 10 commandments. I know this one. 10 commandments, that's in there. And they think, well, that's good. I'm on board with that. Pretty happy for people to not be committing adultery. Not been committing adultery myself. All good. Jesus goes on and he says, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." He completely switches this on them. And they go from patting themselves on the back to realizing that they stand condemned because of their behavior. I think what Jesus is saying is that we need to take sin seriously. And he needs to say that because sometimes we don't. Sometimes we become complacent. And I think that's what his audience had done. They had started to think that we keep the Ten Commandments, so we're good. Maybe they started to think, you know what, actually, I've earned my place on that saved list. Maybe they'd started to think of it as a nice list. And Jesus is saying, you've got it wrong. The bar isn't like the standard. What God ultimately desires is not like the Ten Commandments as the ultimate standard. It's not that if you just manage to avoid sleeping with someone else's wife and murdering someone and coveting asses and those kinds of things that you've hit the gold standard. He's saying that's like 101. That is basic level stuff. When it comes to not sinning, that's kind of the basics. It's the gold standard is not don't commit adultery. The gold standard is to reject lust in all its forms. Jesus' standard is not for us to not go around killing people. It is to reject anger, is to reject acting from a place of anger in all its forms. We need to take sin seriously. And moving on in the passage, we look at how Jesus tells us that we can do this. He says, "If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away." That's Jesus' advice for us people when we're complacent about sin. If something causes us to stumble, we need to identify what it is and take serious action to do something about that. Now, Jesus isn't actually telling us that we should all, because we've looked at someone lustfully before, like run to the kitchen, get the cutlery drawer out, get a spoon out and start popping our eyeballs out. Like, that's not the idea. He's talking in hyperbole. He's exaggerating to make a point. And the point is that we should be doing things that are uncomfortable, that are painful, that make us feel like we're missing something valuable, potentially, and also that other people are going to be able to see, that other people are going to be able to look at and think, well, I know why he's walking around with an eye patch now. That's what Jesus means. So what is it that causes you to stumble? I don't ask that because I want anyone to feel sort of condemned or to feel shame or regret right now, but because I think Jesus wants us to be inquisitive about this. We all know that there is sin in our lives, but if we take a step back in the process, what is it that's causing us to stumble? Because if we can identify that, then that is where we can start to fight smarter rather than harder, to start to actually do things that are gonna change the course of our lives, are gonna actually manage to get rid of some of the sin that we've been stuck with for so long. Perhaps what causes you to stumble is having unrestricted, unmonitored access to the internet. Perhaps it's having a smartphone. They're great, but they let us do some things that aren't so great. Perhaps it's the people that you go drinking with, the people that you hang out with who make you feel like you're the odd one out for not getting high. Or perhaps it's that group chat that you're part of. Perhaps it's social media having a bad effect on you. What is it that causes you to stumble? These are things that I think we need to work out in community. We normally can't actually do the solution alone. We normally don't have the willpower to actually pluck out our eyes, as it were, and chop off our hands. We need other people to kind of act as the surgeons to do that for us, to join with us in making this change. I know for me, something that caused me to stumble for so many years was having that unrestricted, unmonitored access to the internet. I struggled with porn for so long. I was addicted to it. And, you know, just trying to fight it with willpower and thinking, oh, that was bad, I'm not going to do that again, it didn't work. Even praying didn't actually work, at least not immediately, not in the sense that I kind of prayed, God, make this stop, make me a better person. That didn't work for years and years and years. And you know what actually finally helped me in that battle was working out that what was causing me to stumble was the fact that I had unrestricted, unmonitored access to the internet on my phone, on my computer, on my tablet. And so what did kind of gouging my eye out look like in that situation? Well, it was closing those things down. It was putting software in place that restricted my access and getting someone to come alongside me who could help monitor that and keep me accountable. And even now, when it's not something that I struggle with so much, it was definitely a battle from that point, but that was D-Day. When I put those things in place, that was D-Day, and that was when the tide of the war changed, and the other things were just small battles to work out. But even to this day, every week, Philip Gennadu gets an email in his inbox which shows him everything that I have looked at on the internet, on my phone, on my computer, on my tablet. And I tell you what, nothing stamps out temptation like thinking, if I look at something, Philip Gennadu is going to get an email which has that in it. Like, that is as good as plucking out an eye as you're ever going to get. It really puts you off. And that's the kind of thing that we need to do in our communities. But you know, it was painful. The first time that I had to say to Philip, look, this is something that actually I think I would benefit from, it was terrifying and it was painful. And you have all these thoughts of, oh, what's he going to think of me? You know, what he said to me was, Matt, I'm so proud of you. And he loved me. And it made all the difference. Perhaps for you, what causes you to stumble is something different. Maybe it's alcohol. How do you gouge that out? Well, maybe you need to make sure that you just don't have alcohol in the house. You know, if it's something that is a problem when you get into certain moods, when you're feeling low, then maybe it helps if you just don't have any in the house, and then it's less of an option. Or that might not be going quite far enough, because you might think, well, actually, I'll always just go to the shops and buy some more. And if that's you, well, maybe if you're lucky enough to look under 25, what you could do is ask someone you trust to look after your ID. And say to them, this is something that I need to gouge out of my life. Can you look after this and only let me have it back if you know exactly what I'm going to use it for? Or maybe if it's when you go out that you struggle with alcohol, you need to only go out with certain people. Or go out and make sure that someone you trust, someone you look up to, knows that you're planning on going out, and you make a deal like saying, oh, well, why don't you phone me at 9:30? Phone me at 10. Ask me how I'm getting on. Ask me to give you an account of my actions tonight. Maybe that would help. Maybe what causes you to stumble is gambling. That's something we don't really talk about in church, but it's something that we believe is a problem. We believe isn't something that God's going to want us doing with our money. And if that's you, then maybe you need to go on the Gambling Commission website and put yourself on one of these blacklists so that you cannot sign up for any of the gambling websites that operate in the UK. That's a really good way of gouging out what causes you to stumble. Maybe you're struggling with gossip or comparison, and perhaps that all stems from actually, you know, there's this group chat that you're in, and it's just not very good for you. It's not the kind of thing that is really helping you in your journey with Jesus. It's not maybe good for your mental health. And maybe actually you need to leave that group chat. It's going to be awkward, and you might feel like you need to explain yourself, but so is walking around with an eye patch or with your arm in a sling. People are going to see those things. But when it's us, when it's in the church community, when people see that, they're going to think, wow, that is someone who loves Jesus. That is someone who has taken drastic action because they know what Jesus has done for them, and they're doing this out of love. That's someone I want to be more like. Perhaps, one more, perhaps what causes you to stumble is actually you get into a certain mood, you're feeling lonely, and you download one of those apps that you deleted a while ago. You download Tinder again, and you're thinking, oh, it'll just be... I'll just chat to some people, or I'll just see if I match with some people. It just like give me a bit of a boost. It'll make me feel good about myself. And then one thing leads to another, and you just can't get enough of that boost, and you end up making choices that you regret. But just deleting the app again doesn't cut it. You're not going to stop yourself from getting in that situation in the future. So perhaps what you need is a digital parent. What I mean by that is that all of our phones have the opportunity to restrict what apps are on them. And that's normally for kind of a parent can set that up for their child's phone. Well, maybe you need a digital parent, someone that you trust, so that you are taking away from yourself the temptation to get involved in that when your mood's low, when you're feeling down, when you just want that little boost. These are the kinds of things that I think Jesus is calling us to. These are the kinds of things that Jesus wants us to gouge out of our lives. And the reason he wants that for us is not because the opposite of sin is good behavior. The opposite of sin is life. The opposite of sin is life. That is what Jesus wants for us, and that is why he died for us. So this is good advice from Jesus. He wants us to be people who are stepping into freedom and living our lives to the fullest. And if we're not, then we're not just depriving ourselves of the life that Jesus wants for us. We're depriving other people of the life that he wants us to fulfill, to play out. We're failing to show the world the transformational saving power of Jesus if we don't look like we've been saved from anything because we're not taking sin seriously enough. We can't deprive the world of that. We can't continue to have this drought of life in our own lives. And this is Jesus' solution because he loves us. And so our big idea for today is this. We need to take sin seriously, not because we're anxious about our eternal destiny, but because we're passionate about the cross. The opposite of sin is life, and we want to live for Jesus. So if we take this seriously, then for the next few months, I mean, forever, Metro should look like a bit of a field hospital. We should look around and we should see people with bandages and eye patches and those kind of things, metaphorically. But when we do, if you know that this is for you, that you need to take some action like this, then you're probably hearing those thoughts, those lies that say, but it'll be embarrassing, but people will judge me, but people will see that I'm making that change, and you know, they'll know that because I'm missing an eye, it means that I was looking at porn a couple of weeks ago. That's not the case. I can't emphasize enough how much people will look at you and think, wow, that is someone who loves Jesus. That is someone we can be proud of. That is someone we can support. That is someone we want to be a little bit more like. So I'm going to pray for confidence and for bravery that people will be able to make these changes. So let's pray together. Jesus, we love you. And we thank you for the incredible truth that you saw the road that we were on, the consequences we've made for ourselves, and you stepped in to do something about it because you love us, because you love us, because you love us. And I pray tonight that people who are feeling now that there's something in their life that they can identify, something that's causing them to stumble, would you give them strength and courage to tackle that head on, to respond to you in love? Will we be a community who support one another, who come alongside one another to facilitate that, to encourage that, because our eyes are so fixed on you? Lord, would you transform us? Would you renew us? Would you lead us to stepping into the fullness of life that you have for us? We thank you that you have made this possible. Amen.